You can turn in your Bibles today to Leviticus. I'm kidding. We're done with Leviticus. We did it. Congratulations. If you're a guest here, we just finished reading through Leviticus together. And that may seem like, you know, you may feel like, well, I've picked a great day to be here now that that's over with. But you're wrong. It was a great time. I had a whole lot of fun with it and was just, you know, my soul was encouraged to worship the Lord all the more because of Leviticus. So if you did miss any of that, you can go listen to the sermons on the podcast. You can find it in any podcast app by looking for Talitha. There's not another Talitha around somewhere. Today, we are going to begin looking at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Now, I'm going to be reading out of the Pew Bibles that are right there in front of you, or if you're in the balcony, they're underneath you. And it is on page 960, page 960 in the Pew Bible, John chapter 17. And while you're turning, I just want to mention to you, hey, what's up, Danny? While you're turning, I just want to mention to you today, while we have started taking up the Annie Armstrong offering, and this is one of our offerings that supports church plants all over America, we need more church plants. We need more churches in America, and so we all love to participate every year in supporting this. There's one more that I'll just mention one more time. There's a group from our church who was collecting an offering for Tranquilidad, the children's home, where the director of that children's home in Honduras is a member of our church here, though lives most of the year there. She is looking to build another house, as her children's home is as such, where there are five houses with families who have each adopted children, and they all live together there and work and go to school, and so these children who were born into terrible circumstances have been given everything and been blessed in every way. She'd like to build one more house to be able to take in a few more children. House cost isn't more than $55,000 or so. A group from our church had put together 16 already, 16,000. And if you would like to contribute towards that, this is the last time I'll mention it publicly, but if you'd like to contribute towards that, you can. Just write on your check, Children's Home, TQ, Tranquilidad, Honduras. Our treasurer will figure out what you're meaning. You know, if you say that, she'll know the direction that you want it to go in. So either way, I'd like you to pray and participate in church planting or in supporting these children at a children's home. All right, we're at John chapter 17. I really enjoy a good heist movie. Just recently, we rewatched Ocean's 11, which is now an old one. I know there's the old one, but now at this point, there's both the old one and the other old one because it's been a long time since the new one was new. But we rewatched it because, you know, Meredith and I like to watch some just very light movies, and it's fun. You got to put together the team. They've got to come up with a plan. And then right before the plan gets started, everyone's a little nervous. But then it's time, and then they start executing the plan. Everything goes according to plan, and then afterwards, there's light piano music playing while they're all standing around looking at the water fountain and enjoying the fact that everything worked out perfectly. Or, I like to think of my favorite TV show from childhood. For me, that was The A-Team, without question. Listen, this one has largely been forgotten culturally, but it shouldn't have been. Mr. T is still my hero, and I loved The A-Team. And there was a saying by the leader of The A-Team, if you missed this, by the way, it was a team of four people who every week had to pull off a new plan to fix somebody's problem and fight off people who were trying to oppress him. Well, the leader of the A-Team was Hannibal, and Hannibal had a catchphrase, and his catchphrase was, "I love it when a plan comes together." I love it when a plan comes together. And as we look at John chapter 17, the plan comes together. We're reading here, Jesus is praying in the garden before he goes to the cross, and Jesus says this exactly, "All right, the hour has come. It is time for the plan to happen." Let's pray together and let's read. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And I pray that as we read your word and as we hear your word, that we would believe it and that we would rejoice at it and that we would obey it. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and he looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of the Lord for us, and a powerful word of the Lord as we get to see the Son speaking to the Father and get a glimpse at how God talks to God. The first thing Jesus says is, the hour has come. You're to understand that this was the plan from the very beginning, and that everything before this was leading up to this. This is what God had in store and had in tail. From the very beginning, as it's even mentioned here, when Jesus said, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit made this plan before they began doing anything else, and then all things came from the plan. And the center of it all is that Christ should go to the cross for our sins. There is a plan and there is a purpose behind everything, and it is God's plan and God's purpose. We were talking on Wednesday night in our Bible study, we're reading through Isaiah, and we looked back at Isaiah chapter 37. And in Isaiah 37, Hezekiah is terrified because the Assyrians are coming after him. And so King Sennacherib of Assyria, he's this big king, and he's the big world power at the time, and he is conquering every other nation. They have already destroyed the northern kingdom, and now the southern kingdom is in tatters, and the cities have been conquered. It's really just the city of Jerusalem that is left, and King Hezekiah and the rest of the Israelites are just there in Jerusalem. And King Sennacherib sends his messenger to call out to them and to say, hey, listen, why don't you guys just give up? He says, we're going to make it great for you. We'll take good care of you. Just give up now. That's not true. They won't. But the royal messenger says, you guys should just give up. Don't make us do a siege against your city and kill all of you. Just give up. Don't you see how we conquered all these other countries and all their other gods did nothing for them? How is your God going to do anything for you? He'll be just like the other gods and fall before us. And at this point, King Sennacherib and his messenger have blasphemed against the one real God. It was a bad decision on their part, and Isaiah the prophet speaks up to King Sennacherib and says to him, you have mocked the Lord through your servants. You have said, with my many chariots, I've gone to the heights of mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I've cut down the tallest cedars, the choice cypress trees. I came to distant heights and densest forest. I dug wells and I drank water in foreign lands. I dried up all the streams of Egypt with the soles of my feet. God says to him, you've mocked the Lord and you've said, oh, look at all the stuff I've done. But have you not heard? I designed it long ago, the Lord says. I planned it in days gone by, and now I have brought it to pass. You've crushed fortified cities to piles of rubble. Their inhabitants have become powerless, dismayed, and ashamed. They are plants of the field, tender grass, grass on the roof, blasted by the east wind. But I know you're sitting down, and I know you're going out, and I know you're coming in, and I know you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and your arrogance, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you go back the way you came. You get the curtain pulled back here. King Sennacherib, he thinks he's a big deal. He thinks he's conquered all these stuff. And then the word of the Lord comes to him and says, oh, you think you're a big deal? Well, let me pull back the curtain and show you. It was me who was using you as my instrument of judgment against these other evil nations, and now judgment is coming for you as well. The very night the angel of the Lord goes through the Assyrian camp and 185,000 are killed. And King Sennacherib goes back home where he is promptly killed by his sons who in a coup. You get this beautiful picture, terrifying, but still powerful picture of how God had a plan. Even over an evil nation and an evil leader like this, God had a plan, and his plan was going to work out exactly as he expected it. So it has always been. The plan was the cross. God's plan, not plan B, but plan A, was that Christ was going to die in our place to save us. This God devises whatever plans he wants, and they always work out. And this is the plan that he wants, that Christ should die in our place. You don't have to worry. There's a plan and there's a purpose for your life. Your life has not and does not go according to plan. I'd hate to break the illusion. It is not from here forward going to go according to plan. I mean, make good plans. Try to do what you think is best. But it just doesn't go according to our plans. However, I love it when a plan comes together. And God's plan has come together in this, that Christ has taken our place, and so our sins are forgiven. Listen, we don't know all of the plan. We don't know everything. We didn't, like King Sennacherib. We haven't gotten a glimpse behind the curtain of what God has been doing in our lives. But we do know that he has a plan for you and I as well. What's more, we know that we are in on the plan. We're a part of it. We get to be a part of the work that he is doing. And we get to know that the plan is good and for our blessing. You know, an application of this, when Jesus declares that the time has come, he declares that from all time going forward from here. So it's easy for me to say to you today, the time has come. Listen here, you. The time has come. You ready? Because today is the day. The time has come for you to turn away from your sins. The time has come for you to put your trust in Christ and turn your life over to him. We got good news for you. Jesus has declared it. It's today. Perhaps you are waiting on something. You know, what? What are you waiting on? Perhaps you're waiting on, I don't know, feeling it. You're waiting on the stars to align or the time to align. You're waiting on the time which you're properly awake. Maybe you didn't get enough sleep last night, and so you're mostly awake right now. So you're thinking, this is not the time. Maybe I will respond to God when it's a better time or when I'm more awake at least. Or you know what, I'm going to go and try and live a little bit better, and then I'll respond to God. But the word for you today is, the time is now. The time has come. Turn away from your sins, put your trust in Christ, and give your life to him. There's one more application for this. We need to play our part in the plan. The plan was done, just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It required no one else, and in fact, the Son goes to the cross by himself. It is only he who can make redemption for our sins, and so it is he alone who does it. But in this next phase of the plan, there is a rather large team, and the team is everyone who has put their trust in Christ. We are now in on the plan, and the part that we play is this. We witness to what we have seen. What Jesus Christ has done. We struggle against the ongoing everyday temptations to sin again, and instead we live righteously. Play your part, because the time has come for you to do your part in the plan, to share the gospel with those you need to share the gospel with, and to pursue righteousness for yourself. So there's a plan. But there's also the work that the Father and the Son are doing here on the cross. And it's interesting the way God talks to, how do we say, himself. And what is Christ interested in when he talks to the Father? And what is the Father interested in according to what the Son says? Given that the time has come, what should Jesus pray? What do you think Jesus is going to say? He says this, the time has come, and then he makes a request to the Father. He says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The glory of God is the center of what they're doing. There is an old catechism called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It came out in 1626, I think, maybe 46. Don't check me on that. It's in the 17th century for sure. A catechism is a really simple thing. It's a list of questions that you use to train new converts, whether it's children or adults who have converted. It's just a list of questions that they're supposed to answer. It's not a test, like they don't know the answer to the question. They're supposed to memorize the answers to the question. So you can ask them and say, the Westminster Confession starts this way. What is the chief end of man? And the answer? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's a pretty good answer. By way of digression, if you're curious, we don't particularly use catechisms. Our catechism that we provide for our children is Scripture itself. You'll catechize them by teaching them every word from here. Not a separate document that's an abstract, although an abstract document is helpful, and we read other Christian books and catechisms as well. There's nothing wrong with discussing one of these together, but we Baptists don't use a specific catechism. We just try to teach them every word from Scripture. But for the use of this, you might remember, sorry to have mentioned two movies in one sermon, but and another older one. You remember the movie A River Runs Through It? I love that movie. It's 1992. It's been a while since that one came out. And A River Runs Through It, which was a book before it was a movie. The book says this. It's mostly about two sons of a Presbyterian father in Montana, and one son talking about growing up as the son of a Presbyterian pastor in Montana and the troubles that his brother gets into. So he says in the book, in between Sunday afternoons, we had to study the Westminster Shorter Catechism for an hour and then recite before we could walk the hills with my father while he unwound between services. But he never asked us more than the first question in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? And we answered together so that one of us could carry on as if the other forgot. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This always seemed to satisfy our father, as indeed such a beautiful answer should have. Go walking with their father between his sermons Sunday morning and Sunday night. He never asks them anything further than that they understand this primary piece of the plan. What is your purpose in it? And it is the glory of God, just as it is for Father and Son here. I suppose when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we should ask a few questions of ourselves, shouldn't we? First of all, which one's greater, Father or Son? This is rhetorical, by the way. I'm not putting you on the hook to yell out, but which one's greater? Who is higher? According to this passage, who has more glory? It's neither. What you see is that the Father is glorifying, that is lifting up, take it to mean lifting up, edifying, building up, displaying, if you will. The Father's desire is to see the Son glorified. What about the Son? The Son's desire is to see the Father glorified. This is incredible and changes everything for us. What's the goal of the Father but to glorify the Son? And what is the goal of the Son but to glorify the Father? What's the Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit doing in the midst of this? Periodically, we Baptists get accused by our other Christian friends of not talking about the Holy Spirit enough. And perhaps there are some other Christians who talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. And Jesus has already talked about the Spirit. Just turn one chapter back if you wanted to and read about chapter 16 when Jesus says, preparing his disciples, he says, the Spirit is going to come to you and you will have the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to help you understand the Word and help you to remember and steer you towards God and glorify you. It seems that the Holy Spirit, God himself, is delighted to not draw attention to himself but to glorify Christ, that the name of Jesus Christ should be above all. This is the center and the nature of our God. How does the Son glorify the Father? What's it say here? Verse 4, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world existed. How does the Son glorify the Father? Obedience. And how does the Father glorify the Son? Exaltation. This is everything for us. The Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, the Holy Spirit drawing us all into glorifying the both of them as well, even while God seeks to glorify us. By the very nature of God comes all that is good and right and virtuous. Is it good to be humble? It is. It is, by the way. Hope I'm not telling you anything new. It is good to be humble. So then that must mean God is humble. How can God be humble? There's just him. There's no one greater. How can God be humble? And yet, God is humble. Christ humbled himself to the will of the Father. Is God kind? Well, I don't know. Is kindness a virtue? A fruit of the Spirit, even? If it is, then it must be what the Spirit is and who the Spirit is, and so who God is. Perhaps for us, the most accessible application of understanding that our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is by understanding that only in the way that he is three and yet one can humbleness, humility, be a virtue, or kindness, or even love. And God doesn't need us as objects to bestow his love upon. The Father loves the Son as the Son loves the Father and as the Spirit loves both. God was loving before anything was created because of the nature of who he is. Maybe it will help you understand how good this is by comparison. Let's take, for example, another God who is no God at all. But let's talk about Allah, the God of Islam. Allah. Allah, I'm not making fun or insulting. This is how Allah is described. Allah is not humble. In fact, it would be insulting to say that he is humble. How could he be humble? He's God. Allah is not humble, and Allah is not kind. Allah demands submission. He demands respect. He conquers and he rules and he devastates his enemies. And so if that is who he is, then what should his followers be? Does this help you understand how we are to be like the God we follow? If that is who he is, then his disciples, his followers, need not be humble because their God is not humble, nor be kind because their God is not kind, but rather demand respect for him. Demand and conquer and rule in his name. Our God is not like this, and our God is the one true God. Our God is humble, and our God is kind. And the center of his plan is that he should lay down his life for us. The good news is so good and so much better than anyone would have made up if they were making it up. Listen to this about Christ if you want to know about the virtue of our God. Philippians, Paul says, is there any encouragement in Christ? Has anyone ever been encouraged by Christ? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any consolation in his love? Do you have any fellowship with the Spirit? Is there any affection and mercy? If there is, make my joy complete by doing the same thing, by having the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more important than yourself. Everyone should look out not for their own interest, but for the interest of others. And you should adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who existed in the form of God, yet did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself and assumed the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, it can be confusing for us because there's nothing like our God who is three and yet one. But perhaps this application alone will help you out. Because of who God is, love is the true and high virtue of our lives. Humility, self-sacrifice, it changes everything about us. There's 1,000 different competing visions of manhood by 1,000 different YouTube influencers right now, who all have versions of manhood that you should follow and be like them. And they're also all selling, I don't know, supplements and workout plans and whatever else. Don't you see then that we have our vision of manhood and who God is? So to be a man is to be like Christ, which is to lay down your life for others and humble yourself. Although being saved, being redeemed, being glorified, we don't consider that as making us better than others, but we lay down our lives for them, that they can be exalted. And in this, we are exalted by our God. So how does the Son glorify the Father? By obedience. And how does the Father glorify the Son? With exaltation. So one last question for you, in my catechism for you today, since I'm asking you the questions. How does God glorify us? Do you know that God's desire is that we should be glorified? That those he predestined, he called, and that those he called, he saved, and that those he saved, he justified, and that those he justified, he glorified? As Romans chapter 8 says, how does God glorify us? He glorifies us by cleaning us of our sins, by giving us his Holy Spirit to transform us, by adopting us into fellowship and raising us up. So I guess the last important question for us in our catechism today, how can we glorify God? If he has glorified us, then let us glorify him. And how can we glorify God? By laying down our lives to his will, by trusting him, and by bearing witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a plan. There is a good, kind, glorious, glorifying God of the plan, and there is a goal. And what's the goal of all this plan? Where does it end? What's the happy ending? It's verse 2. You gave me authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to anyone who you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the goal. You know, each of us, we can start to imagine eternal life in weird ways. You know, our cultural imagination that we've inherited of what eternal life looks like is very spotless. It's very clean. Perhaps even you expect heaven to be almost pledge-scented or lemon-scented. So clean and spotless is it. We can inherit or even just make up for ourselves an odd imagination about what eternal life is or what it should be or what we're doing with our time in eternal life. But we don't have to let our imaginations run in such a way as this. In fact, if anything is deficient, our imaginations aren't good enough to imagine how good eternal life is. But it is especially this: to know God, to know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to know him eternally. This is eternal life. Perhaps this will help you understand this, how he himself is the gift, and how he himself is eternal life. What would you give a child that you liked? It's got to be one of the children that you like. What would you give your favorite child for that child's birthday? What do you give a child for the birthday? You give them a gift. You ought to give them something they want, right? I mean, you wouldn't give them something weird or something lame. You want to give them something they want. So you know exactly what your kid wants, and so you give them exactly what you want. But you know what your kid, even though they couldn't express it, you could ask them, you could say, hey, child, dear beloved child of mine, what would you like for your birthday? And you could give them exactly what they asked for. But you, being a good parent, could know even better what they should want and what they want, even if they don't know how to articulate it. And what they really want is you. The best gift you can give a child for their birthday is you, is time with you, memories with you. The best gift is not a thing that you can give them, but by all means, give them something cool and fun. The best gift you can give them is a memory with you, to take them and do something together. To say, here's your birthday present. We're going, I don't know what's fun for your kid, a hike to the beach, doesn't matter. But that you took them and that you did it together, because what they need, even if they didn't know it, and really what they want for their birthday, even if they didn't know it or how to articulate it, is you, a good parent who loves them and is with them. Does that help you understand how eternal life itself is knowing God and being with Him? Eternal life is this, that we should know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and know them eternally. Our imagination can be taken over by the stuff that we would like to see for eternity, or the places we would like to see, or what we think the surroundings should be like. But just like a child who doesn't know better to ask, what I want for my birthday is for us to do something together, Dad. So it is that God has already known for us, and He gives us every good and perfect gift anyway. But the best of them is this: He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself, both on the cross and now also by the Holy Spirit and with His Word, so that we can know Him. This means eternal life isn't something that we're waiting on to begin later after we die. Eternal life begins now, because we come to know Him now in a way that will never end. Rejoice in this. This means for us that while we still go to die, until Christ returns, you live, you're born, and it's appointed that man should die. You will die someday. I don't want to skirt this for you, even if you're very young in here today. You will die someday, unless Christ returns before then. But the sting of death is dulled by this knowledge, by this great hope we have. There is still a sting in death. We still grieve over the death of loved ones because we love. God grieves, and so we grieve because God loves, He grieves, and because we love, we grieve. Would you like to not grieve? Don't love anyone. It's easy. It's also stupid and not possible. The only way to avoid grief is to not love. And so death still stings because we are separated from ones that we love, but the sting of death is dulled in this. This is what Paul means. Because of the comfort of the great hope we have, that the plan has already been accomplished. Christ has already died and He already rose again. It is sealed for us. Though we may die, yet will we live. Everyone who is in Christ. And when Christ returns, we will be reunited by resurrection and be together forever with the Lord. The first application of this eternal life is this: the sting of death is dulled, so rejoice. Grieve the loss of loved ones, but rejoice. The second application is this: why don't you go ahead and begin eternal life today? God wants you to know Him. It couldn't be more clear to us from Scripture that God's desire is that you should know who He is, that you should know Him personally and have Him in your life, that your life should be given over completely to Him. He has given us His Word, and He has given us His Spirit. And as you receive His Word and His Spirit by faith, then continue on in prayer and in obedience, and you will have begun this eternal life that will never end. Christ set aside what was rightfully His to come down and to bring you to His glory. to glorify you. Christ is now seated enthroned in glory today, even as he was before all things. Don't worry about your life. There's a plan and there's a purpose. It is for your good and it is for your blessing. The time has come, Christ has declared. All right, it's time. The time has come for you. Don't hesitate. Don't wait around. Turn yourself over to God and give him control in your life. Turn away from whatever sin is snagged you up and is entangling you. Don't let it hold on to you any longer. The time has come to play your part in his plan. Rejoice that God is humble and that God is patient and that God is kind and that God is loving. Rejoice that God delights to glorify just as much as he is glorious and glorified himself. Glorify God with praise, with repentance. Glorify God with your obedience as he glorifies you with forgiveness, redemption, transformation, and eternal life with him and in him. Rejoice today that the sting of death is dulled. Grieve because you love, but be comforted by the great hope that the plan is already completed. There is resurrection for all those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, begin eternal life today. Know God for yourself, by word, by spirit, in prayer and obedience. This is the will of God for you. Father God, I thank you that you are so gracious to us. I thank you that you are kind to us. I thank you that you are patient with us. I thank you that you are loving towards us. I am so delighted that you are the one who holds the plans of our lives, that you hold the purpose of our lives, that it cannot be frustrated, but it will be accomplished. Father, whatever your plans are for each and every one of us today, I pray that we would turn our lives over to it and to you, and that we would find our chief purpose in life is this, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.